The rest of us are going to come into John chapter 14 as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John. I'm going to be picking up at verse 28. Remember last week, the Scripture said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid." As we think about these things, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are essential truths to the Word of God. J.C. Ryle said this, the grand of all the Christian religion, other religions have laws and moral precepts, forms and ceremonies, rewards and punishments, but other religions cannot tell us of a dying Savior. They cannot show us the cross, and this is the crown and glory of the gospel. When we look here, we realize that the cross is the very heart that the believers hold most dear. Christ's sacrificial death was truly the ultimate goal of the incarnation. This is the reason that he came, was to go to the cross to redeem his church. We find reference to that in John chapter 12, verse 27, where he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And so we look here even in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Through his death, he might reconcile sinners to God. I mean, this is the whole purpose of the cross, to have a ministry of reconciliation, to understand what it means to be born again, as the Scripture says. We have so many people that walk around today and feel that they are saved, they have been converted, but are lost and are still dead in their sins and trespasses. But as we look here, we realize that God is the one that has that ministry of reconciliation. In the same way, God has given us also that ministry of reconciliation. If you look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." You and I that speak the Word of God, you and I that stand true to the Word of God, realizes that God is the one that has redeemed our soul. God has done a great work of salvation. He has given us a new heart. He has forgiven us our sins. He has broken sin's power. He has given us victory in this life, because all the victory that we have is not based upon our performance, but only upon Christ. Now, I think it's very important for us to see that. As he looks there in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "To wit, that God was in Christ," God the Father was in Christ, "reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Very important for us to understand that this was the divine plan from the beginning. God had a purpose for his Son being wrapped in flesh and coming to the earth to redeem us. It is the whole purpose of the gospel, to see men changed in their heart, to see men come to repentance and faith according to the Word of God. The cross was not a disruption in the divine plan. We must understand that it was not an accident or something God had to figure out what he was going to redo to redeem men. It was exactly what God had designed from the beginning. It's like in Sunday school we talk about in the beginning God. Well, all things were truly done according to his purpose, his plan, the divine, the decreed will of God, as we see in the Scriptures. It was exactly what he had planned. And that's why when you look at those verses, some of them we read over very clearly or very fastly many times, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the Scripture makes it very clear. You and I just say, "Well, I am a child of God and I have been saved, and God granted me repentance. God gave me faith. God saved my righteous soul. He gave me that righteousness that was imputed of Christ." Where he says there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." I mean, when we talk about salvation, it's not according to our works and what we have done for God. It isn't the point of me standing before God at the judgment day and saying, "God, I have done all these things for you. Surely you will accept me." It has nothing to do with what I do for God or what God has done for me personally and for you personally. But according, as it says there, to His own purpose, His own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I mean, when we think about in the beginning God, and we see verses such as this, we know that God had a plan, and He's going to carry it out perfectly according to His sovereign will. It's exactly what the Scripture says. I mean, this is evident when we look here at the Lord's prediction, even regarding His own death. This aspect of Him going to the cross did not come to the point where He didn't understand what He was doing. When Christ was upon the earth, He knew He had a purpose. He knew there was a reason. He knew that He was the Lamb of God that the Father sent to the world to redeem men, those that would repent of their sins and believe upon the Christ. But look what He said there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. It says, "For as Jonas, as it says there, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Or in John chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And so we look at our word must. It's the same word that we find, "Ye must be born again," that we find earlier in John chapter 3. But it's an imperative command. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ once and all would be the sacrifice, absolutely, the central life of the true church. Where would we be without the sacrifice of Christ? Where would we be if He said, "No, I cannot go to the cross, I will not go to the cross," but the purpose is that He was sent to this earth to go to that cross to pay a debt that we couldn't pay. And God the Father demanded a blood sacrifice to redeem us from our sins, amen? Can't get away from it. That's what the Scripture says. It's very clear with that picture. Well, as we think about baptism, when we talk about believers' baptism, baptism pictures the believers in union with Him. Remember what He said in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death." I mean, that's the whole idea of baptism, is identifying with Christ in the death and burial and the resurrection. Baptism does not equal salvation. There is no salvation in baptism. Many people have been baptized. Many people go down into the water, whether by pouring or sprinkling or immersion, and come out a sinner. But what I want you to understand is that God, as we came to that believer's baptism after we were born again, it had nothing to do with our salvation, but it was the first command that God gave for a man after he has truly repented and believed upon Christ to be baptized. You understand that we come as identification in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then we come to the second ordinance of the church, which is communion. And we proclaim, as it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." I mean, that's the whole aspect about our preaching the gospel. Remember, the gospel must be preached in absolute perfect submission under the Word of God. We cannot preach a cheap grace. We cannot preach a gospel that doesn't save. We must be true to the text. And that's why when we preach the gospel, what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. Amen. When you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now look at the preaching of Christ crucified and the continuation of that verse. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block." Many today have the same stumbling block that they hit. But yet it says there, "And unto the Greeks, foolishness." They say, how can a Jew go to a cross, die upon there, and rise from the dead the third day, as the Scripture has said, and somehow, some way, his death, his resurrection, is the payment that I need for the salvation of my soul? The truth of it is, there is no other way. God the Father demanded a blood sacrifice. And I want you to keep understanding that. Very important. He couldn't have died any other way. It had to be a crucifixion. It had to be upon that cross. And He had to pay that debt that only God incarnate could pay. And that's exactly what He did. When we think about Christ's death, I mean, it brings to life all the rich blessings of salvation. I mean, He had a purpose. He had a design. He was going to go and He was going to redeem a people unto Himself. That's what the Scripture says. I mean, through His death, you and I have become justified. When we think of that great doctrine of justification, the Bible is very clear that when we were justified, we were declared righteous. The Bible makes it very clear that when I talk about the great doctrine of justification, I say God declared me righteous by a righteous, holy act of God by putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him alone for my salvation, for that blood sacrifice that He did upon that cross, and that He rose again from the dead because there was no sin in Him. And so that's what the Scripture says. And so we look here and we wonder to ourselves, when the Scripture says there in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. Now, I don't know about you, but what an amazing blessing it is to be saved from the wrath of God. Amen. I mean, somebody had to pay our sin. We have Christ, the sin bearer. Christ, the one that went to the cross. Christ, the one that reconciled us to God. Christ, the one that rose from the dead. Christ, God, in the flesh, went and paid that price for us. That is what the Scripture says. Christ's death, what does it do? It redeems us from slavery to sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That's like you and I, we say, we have been saved, for by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. God is the one that has granted us that ability to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not in ourselves where we were able to muster up faith to believe on Christ and somehow get saved. That was a work of God. This is a work of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Scripture says very clearly and very plainly. And to God be the glory. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you read verses like this, we know that God has done an amazing work. He has given us a new heart, and He has created a new covenant with us by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look and we wonder to ourselves, Christ was able to ransom us, and He was able to pay a debt for us. His death was propitiated, or we could use the word appeased or satisfied, God's holy wrath that He has against sin. I mean, people always say, well, I just want to know about the love of God. You must understand that in God's wrath is the love of God. You must see that. I mean, the Bible is very clear with that understanding. When we look here, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the Scripture says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. I mean, this is the whole purpose. I mean, look, God is the one that determined this plan. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. And that's what it's stating there. And we understand that. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I want you to know, only a very few people will come to repentance and faith in Christ. The rest will be lost. They will be dead in their sins. They will never be regenerated. The Bible is very clear with that. So you look at yourself and you say, well, am I saved? Do I know it? How do I know that I'm saved? What is the purpose of my life? What if I'm one of them that say, Lord, Lord, at the end, and He says, depart from me, I never knew you, ye worker of iniquity. What if I come to the end of my life and I find out that was me all this time, and I thought I was okay, I thought I was saved, and I wasn't part of the many that He came to redeem? The point of it is, cry out to God in repentance and faith. Amen? I mean, the whole aspect of that is God doing a work upon you to show you the way God sees you. And then when you see yourself the way God sees you, it naturally draws you into that repentance, because God is the one that grants repentance. God is the one that grants faith. God is the one that does that work. It's not upon our volitional choice and what we decide to do and what we don't decide to do. This is a working of a holy God upon a wicked soul. For God's glory, for God's purpose, according to His plan, just like the Scripture says. I mean, look what John, he reminded his readers in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. When we go through 1 John, we realize that there's many tests in 1 John to say whether or not we're really a Christian. John, we always look at him as the apostle of love. Everybody says, well, John, we love to read the book of John. I love to read the book of John. I love to read these Scriptures that we're going through. These Scriptures always bring me great comfort in my heart when my life starts to fall apart in many directions. These Scriptures bring me back together because this is love. It is Christ and what He has done for us and the power that He has truly saved us and born us anew. 1 John 1:7, He says immediately, but if we walk in the light. Now see, we have a conditional clause here. What does He say? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, God, Christ, we have fellowship one with another. How important is fellowship among the brethren? Absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. This is one of the indicators whether we're saved or not. The fellowship that we keep. Do we have a desire to be with the brethren? Do we have a desire to be with the fellowship of Christians, those that love Christ? Do we have a desire to be with them apart from anybody else? Do we have our desire to be with the brethren? And that's what He says there. What's He say? He says, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That means the day that I was saved, justified by faith, I was declared righteous, and my past sin was forgiven, my present sin was forgiven, my future sin was forgiven. It is in Christ. So I come to that aspect, and when I stand before a holy God, it is because of Him. I stand there, I don't say, Lord, I've done all the best I can all my life to try to serve You the best that I can. No, I come to Him and say, God, I come for mercy, and I know it was Your Son, and that is the only basis I have a right to even stand before You on the basis of the merit of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. That's salvation. That's what it's all about. I mean, the death of Christ reconciles all sinners to God if they will believe and repent according to the Word of God. See, we don't believe in the universal aspect where all men will be saved in the end. That's not true. Very clearly, only a very few will be saved in the end. Broad is the path to destruction. Narrow is the way to righteousness. I mean, the Bible makes that very clear. But yet when we look here, especially in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The one thing we know for sure is that the gospel presents Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, wrapped in flesh. He lived a perfect, holy life, and He was sinless. He had no ability to fail. He was God in the flesh. He lived a perfect, holy life. And that life that He lived is the righteousness of Christ because He did all things that the first Adam couldn't do. He lived that perfect life, sinless, and when we were saved and justified, as the Scripture says, God took that righteous life and imputed it to us. So when the Father sees us that are saved, converted, born again, according to the Word of God, He sees His Son, the righteousness of Christ, the reconciliation of ministry that Christ has done in our heart, the new heart that He has given us, that new covenant that He has bestowed upon us. I mean, when we look here, we have to understand that. What did the Lord's death mean to Him? Have you ever asked the question? What did the Lord's death mean to Him? What about Christ's 11 closest followers? Remember, the whole aspect of this discourse is to bring comfort. Many people go through much pain and sorrow. The disciples are about ready to lose their Lord to death. He's made it very clear over and over and over again that He must go to this cross. He must suffer. He must die upon this cross. He must do this. This is the purpose of His life. I mean, they didn't grab the significance of Jesus' death and the divine perspective of this death. I mean, all the hopes, the dreams, the ambitions of the apostles, what did it do? It's centered on Christ. You understand that? Everything that they live for centered upon Christ. Why is that so important? Because you and I that call ourselves Christians, we need to say that our life must center upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not about a religion. It's not about saying, well, I'm going to do this and that, and God will be happy. Listen to me. It is about repenting of your sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and making Him the center of your life. Right? Where He is everything to you, where you can say as a Christian that I am absolutely fully satisfied in Christ. That's the power of the gospel. So our satisfaction is not in what we do for God, but our satisfaction of what He has done for us in Christ. That is so important to see that. I mean, they had forsaken everything, these apostles or these disciples that we see here. They had forsaken everything to follow Jesus. They say, well, I want to be a Christian. I just want the comfort. I want to be released from guilt. I want God just to do work in me and make me feel good about myself. God will never come to that point where He will be used to make you feel good about yourself. The truth of it is, when God opens your eyes, because the Bible says that those that are without Him are dead in their sins, they have no awakening of the soul, they have no understanding of anything spiritual. The Bible says that the spiritual man does not receive, or the natural man receives not the things of God. We know that to be true. But when we look here, these disciples, they forsook all to follow Jesus. That's like when you and I were saved, we said, Lord, I will follow you with all my heart. And I know it's going to cost me everything. Because see, when we follow Christ, it will cost us everything. Christ wants to be the center of your life. Christ wants to be it for you. He wants you to think about Him day and night, every day, every night. He wants you to pray and seek His face. He wants you to have communion with Him. He wants that relationship with you. He wants to be your life. And that's why in Colossians where it says, Christ is our life. To those that have been born again, according to the Scriptures, repented of their sins, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Lord had supplied all the physical, the emotional, all these things, the spiritual needs of the disciples. Now, you and I that have been saved for any length of time, we must understand that you and I must come to that point where we are absolutely content in whatever circumstance may come in my life. The rest in Christ is to have a peace that surpasses all understanding. People say, you don't understand my life. Everything in my life is falling apart. Everything's going in the wrong direction. I'm trying to fix it. It's not working. Well, the truth of it is, the Counseling 101 says, the only way to get it right is to repent and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That is the only way. There is no other way. And then let me tell you this, that the only way that will happen is if the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, of the righteousness you need, and the judgment to come if you turn away from the truth of Jesus Christ. Every man will stand, whether at the great white throne judgment of unbelievers or at the bema seat of Christ when we stand and give an account of our lives. We will give an account of our lives. So what's he saying? We look here, the disciples are very distraught. They know his time is near. This is the night before the crucifixion. This is the setting that we find here. I mean, they loved him very deeply. They couldn't imagine a life without him. Sometimes we have people that we love and they die. We wonder to ourselves, I just can't imagine being separated from them. Death is part of sin. The Bible is very clear that every man has an appointment day with death, and he will not miss it. God is the one that has arranged the day of your death. Nobody will get away with death. Everybody will die. Everybody will plummet and stand before a holy God at the end of their life. Everybody will stand and they will give an account of all their sin to a holy God. The Bible is very clear with that. Every man will stand before God, and when God gets ready to cast that unbelieving soul into hellfire and damnation, that person, the only thing he'll be able to say when God brings down that holy righteous judgment is Amen. Because they will know God is right in the judgments that He has handed down. But it will not have no grace in it. But to us that are saved, it's an amazing work of God. The disciples, they loved him very deeply. They truly wanted to be obedient. Their faith was faltering. They were shaking. They were weak in their heart. Anxiety is filling their soul. Fear is gripping them. But Jesus is still in the picture. Amen. I mean, they reached to Jesus with his impending death with shock and fear. They couldn't believe it. I just don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, if he's going to go to that cross, he's going to die. What's going to happen to me? What about me? I mean, they're worried like that. They're thinking about themselves. What they're not thinking about is others. They're thinking about themselves. They're not worried about anybody else. Our life affects all them around us that love us. Our sin affects everybody that we love all around us. But I mean, here, the Lord spent much of His time, the night before the crucifixion, what is He doing? He is comforting them. He's preparing them for this time. Remember what He said in verse 27 of John 14? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Look what He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Remember what we said about fear? Fear is a controller. Fear will make you do things you don't want to do. Fear will keep you away from things you know you need to do. Fear will control your life. Fear will destroy you. The fear that I'm speaking of here comes very utterly in the destruction of the soul. But we look here and the disciples were troubled in part because their faith was very weak at this point. They were pondering. Satan knew the time was coming. Satan was trying to thwart them. But Christ truly carries them through. I mean, beyond their anxiety, it stemmed. And well, think about this a minute when we talk about anxiety. People today, you look on TV and say, this person's anxious, this person's anxious, this person's depressed, this person's depressed. You know, take this or do this and you'll be fine. Listen to me, I want you to understand something. That when we look here, this anxiety that they had stemmed from selfishness. It is all about them. The most anxious people you'll meet, that their whole life is consumed about them. All they think about is themselves. All they focus on is themselves and their problem and their situation. And life is all about me. That's what anxiety does. It's all about self. It's all about selfishness. And that's exactly what we find here. I mean, they saw the Lord's death only in terms that they would be lost to them. It was all about them. But when we look here and we think to ourselves, they did not look on what it would be gain to them. Every situation that comes into our life comes in there for a purpose from God. Just think for a minute. There's a purpose for everything. Now when I say I believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe in the sovereignty of God, that God orchestrates all things. Nothing is out of His grip. But I want you to know He calls us to that human responsibility, obedience to His Word. But as we look here, their selfishness prompts the Lord's rebuke. I mean, here He comes. Look what He says there, because this really is a rebuke in verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice. Now just think about that. Let's read it one more time. I want you to see that. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come again unto you. And if ye love me, ye would rejoice. Oh, you wouldn't be anxious. You wouldn't be fearful. You wouldn't be worried. You wouldn't think about what's tomorrow or the next day. You would rejoice because you'd understand these things. When we think about the noblest love, when we look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, listen to what it says. Remember, they said, we love you, Lord. And He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We see that love and obedience over and over again. But what's He say there in 1 Corinthians 13, 5? Doth not behave itself unseemly. Love. People say, oh, I love you. Most people don't have a clue what that means. Most people do not understand the concept of biblical love. Most people have never loved biblically. And I mean most, if not all, people have never loved biblically. Because see, today with society, we've kind of messed up lust and love. We've kind of mixed them together. But love is so much differently when we look at the scripture. Look what He says here. He says, love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. There's love. That's biblical love. I mean, Jesus, He exposed the weakness of the disciples' love for Him. Because they were worried about Him being taken away from them, because this whole situation is all about me. It's about me. I want my life to get better. I don't want you to go. You can't go yet. I got things I want to do. I got things I want to accomplish. Lord, you have to come and be with me. You can't do this, Lord. That's selfishness. That's not biblical love. That's not the aspect of seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. I mean, He called them in the view of the cross. This is from His perspective. This is the whole purpose that He came to earth. Through His death, through His ministry. It would be vindicated. It would be vindicated. Look what He says here. He says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I mean, after His humiliation and the incarnation, Jesus longed to be back with the Father. If you look there in Matthew 26, verse 64, the scripture says, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus left the glory of heaven to come down here wrapped in swaddling clothes, God in the flesh, to redeem a people unto Himself. He experienced perfect fellowship with the Father, Remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we look at the aspect of in the beginning, remember we see it in Mark 1:1, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. I mean, when we look here in John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me. Now what is the purpose of the Father loving me? It all comes to obedience. Look what he says here. He says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The reason Jesus loved the Father is he was in absolute submission unto him. Everything that Jesus did was what the Father told him to do. I mean, we have to see that. He didn't have one miracle that he did apart from what the Father said to do. He never spoke one word but what the Father told him to speak. He was in absolute submission. He was in perfect obedience and fellowship. I mean, when you look there, he was returning now into the fullness of the glory that he once shared with the Father. I mean, we can't understand that. We can't fathom that. He experienced this from all eternity. I mean, look here at the yearning that he had for that glory. I mean, what about you? I mean, one day we will die. One day we will leave this earth, whether by rapture or by death. The point of it is, one day we will come into his presence, into the glory of the Lord. We'll come to that point of the final aspect of our salvation, the glorification, where I will never sin again, and I will be made new, and God will give me a new body. I'll be holy. I'll never sin. I'll never have pain. I'll never have sorrow. I'll never have sickness. I will be clean, fully clean. And sin at that point will be eradicated. But look at the yearning that he had for the Father in John chapter 17. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And look in verse 5 of John 17. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he makes it very clear. Like, look, he goes, I'm going to come back into the glory that I had with you before the world was. I was part of creation. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ created all things and he made them for himself. That's what the Scripture says very clearly with that. I mean, in being exalted to the Father's right hand, look what he says in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. See, what people don't understand, they think, well, this is my life. I live it any way I want. I can do whatever I want. Listen to me. You may have that freedom, quote unquote, but at the end of your life, you will be held accountable by a holy God that knew every sin you ever committed, whether by word, thought, or deed, and you will confess it, and he will damn your soul to hell forever because you thought you could stand before a holy God based upon your merit that you think you're a good person, when the Scripture makes very clear, there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous. There are none that seek after me. Because the truth of it is, we aren't the seekers. God is the seeker. Amen? He is the seeker. He is the one that draws you unto himself. That's what the Scripture says. But as we look there, Christ's ministry will be eternally vindicated by the Father. I mean, that's what it says over and over again. Christ had accomplished the Father's will absolutely perfectly. Absolutely according to the perfect will of the Father. Jesus Christ did what Adam didn't do. That's why when we look at Christ, they sometimes refer to him as the second Adam, the one that did it right. And he fulfilled all things. The cross would be excruciating for him. I want you to understand that. He felt the pain of the crucifixion. I mean, we're going to know that. Jesus knew the Father would raise him from the dead. And we've talked about that before. We say, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says that the Father rose him from the dead. The Bible says Jesus rose himself from the dead. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit rose him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is a Trinitarian work. Amen? That's the power of the cross. It isn't that he went to a cross and died upon a cross. It's that he rose again. The resurrection of Christ. He rose again the third day, exactly like the Scripture prophesied 4,000 years ago. Exactly in the fulfillment of what the Old Testament spake. You say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I tell you what, if you've seen and went through the Old Testament and seen all the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you'd be horrified to know how accurate the Word of God is. You'd be horrified in your soul. Because, you know, people say, well, you come into the atheist. What do they say? Well, I don't believe there's God. Well, you know, it's an amazing thing because the Bible makes very clear that there's no such thing as an atheist. The Bible calls the atheist a fool. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. But I want you to understand that according to Romans 1, God has made it very clear there is a God, and He's wrote it into your heart, He's wrote it into your conscience, and you're never going to get away with saying, I don't believe in God. Because what I find with most atheists, that when their whole life falls apart, they blame God for their situation. What are you blaming God for? You're an atheist, there is no God. You did it. You did it. Because, see, we live in a society that we always want to blame everybody else for our problems instead of taking responsibility for our own decisions, for our own volitional choices. We like to blame others. We like to say, because of this, I am like this. Because of that, I did that. There will not hold up in the courtroom of God. And so we come to Him in repentance. We say, yea, Lord, I am a sinner. Yea, Lord, You are right to send me to hell. But Lord, I beg for mercy for my soul, God. Forgive me of my sins. Save my wicked soul. And that's what the Scripture calls us, to that repentance. I mean, look there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. I mean, it says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So what are we talking about? We're saying Jesus Christ is set at the right hand of God. What does that mean? That makes Jesus Christ equal with God. That makes Jesus Christ God. The Bible is very clear. We see it. What's He say in verse 21? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There is a new world going to be made and a new earth and a new heaven. Amen? One day this earth will be destroyed. Every stone will be turned upside down. One day it will. God will do it. Do you understand that? God will do it. People always say, oh, man's going to destroy the world. No, the Bible says God's going to destroy the world. And I mean everything about it. And there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And the only ones that are going to enjoy that are the righteous saints of God. The ones that seen themselves as they were and repented of their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what He says here back into our verse. He said, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I mean, this part of Scripture sometimes has been taken by heretical groups and make a very incorrect assertion here. And I want you to see it just for a minute because it shows him very inferior to the Father. This is not what that verse means. So as we look here in the Scripture, Jesus repeatedly claimed His deity and is being equal with the Father. Remember what He said there in John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Working with the Father. That's like you, us working with Christ. Look what He says. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus made it very clear, He is my Father, and I'm equal with the Father. We see it over and over again, the Father's in me, and I in Him. The work that I do, or the work the Father does. But Jesus would not have reversed Himself and denied this in the Scripture. The Lord here is not speaking of His essential nature as God. He is speaking of His submissive role during His ministry on earth. We're talking the ministry of a servant. I mean, that's exactly what He's stating there. The Father and Son are co-equal, co-eternal. That's what the Scripture lays before us. Christ's statement here reflects the perspective of a humble servant in humble submission. In John chapter 5, verse 19, He says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So what does He say? He makes it very clear. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Every miracle that Jesus did was according to the Father's will. Every soul that Jesus revealed himself to was according to the Father's will. And every word that Jesus spoke were the words that the Father gave him to speak. He's showing that submission. So what's he say? As we come into verse 29, he says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass." Now I have told you before it come to pass. "That when it come to pass, ye might believe." That's what he says. "That ye might believe." Remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, he says this. "But he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" Now look what he says. And Simon Peter, we know he's the spokesman of the apostles. We know God was going to do a special work in his heart, so he would be the spokesman. But look what he says. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What an amazing statement. It had nothing to do with Peter. Nothing. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed that. God revealed that. They would say, "Well, I just want to know the truth. I just want to find the truth." The truth is in Christ. There is no truth outside of Christ. Oh, we can look at all the isms around the world today. There's no truth in any ism. It's Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He made that very clear. So we look here. Despite their confident testimonies, we see that. I mean, this happened before this hour. Peter right away, you know, what did he say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." All of a sudden, he's in a testing of his faith. His faith is being tested. His confidence that he had, that confidence that he had, that testimony that he had for Christ. Right now, he's struggling with doubt. Have you ever been there, Christian? Have you ever been there where you struggled with doubt and doubt flooded your soul and you start to wonder if you can really stand on the promises of God? Listen to me. If you're on Christ, you can stand on the whole counsel of God. Amen? I mean, this is the confidence that we have. We have to understand something. Jesus rebuked them, but the point of it was for their lack of faith. They have seen the miracles that he has done. They have heard the wisdom that he spoke. They know it is according to the Old Testament. They see all these things, and it caused them to cry out, as it should us, in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith." That's a missionary prayer. Increase our faith. But you know, when we look there, do you know how God increases your faith, Christian? Oh, he just doesn't make you a little more, give you a little extra faith. He takes you through trial and tribulation and pain and sorrow. That's how he increases your faith. So you get down on your knees and you say, "God, increase my faith." Do you know what you're asking for? Do you know the sorrow of your heart that you're asking for? Do you understand how God's going to do that? Do you understand that He wants us to cry out, increase our faith? He wants us to say, "God, whatever it needs to be done, do it. Lord, you know my heart. You know the weakness of my faith. You know where I struggle. Lord, do it. Let me be strong in you. Let me be strong in the power of your might. Carry me through, Lord." And I know it'll bring trial and tribulation and sorrow in my heart. But I know God will do it for His glory. And we'll have an obedient soul to say, "God, increase our faith." That's what they said. I mean, that's what Jesus was doing. He was strengthening their wavering faith. How many times do we have our faith waver? How many times do we feel defeated in our spirit? How many times do we feel downcasted? How many times do we fight anxiety and depression? How many times are we not standing on the promises of God and saying, "God, I am fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. Nothing in this life satisfies me like Jesus Christ." Every true Holy Spirit-filled Christian understands that to be filled with the Spirit is to be satisfied in Christ. Not in another person. Like today, we have a society full of codependents. God doesn't want us to be a codependent. God wants us to rest in Him. God doesn't want to say, "My joy comes when this person is good to me and this person is good to me and then I have joy." That's a temporary joy. It never lasts. It's a false illusion of true peace. It's being satisfied in Christ, wholly and completely. I mean, the disciples, they understood from the Old Testament that God can predict the future. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I, God, declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This is prophecy. Do you think Isaiah, when he penned and wrote the book of Isaiah, do you think Isaiah sat down and thought what he would write? Do you know that the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Isaiah through Isaiah? Do you know that them words are not just Isaiah's collection of thoughts? They're the infallible Word of God that God wanted us to read and understand. What about Isaiah 46:9? "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me." Look what he says in verse 10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." See, man can't thwart the pleasure of God. Man can't say, "Well, I'm going to say no to God." You're a fool to say no to God. You have to stand before Him. The end of your life. You say, "Well, I'm young. I've got a whole life ahead of me." Death is no respecter of persons. I mean, if you go online and you look at the death clock, people are dying like that. All ages. It isn't just old people. All ages. Death is not a respecter of persons. You have no idea how much time you have left. But I do know that when your day that has been appointed by God comes, you will die. And death comes because of sin. And sin brings misery and destruction into the soul. So he's comforting them. He's talking to them. Look what he says there in verse 30, back into our text. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." I mean, this doesn't end the discourse. Okay, this is not what we're talking about. I mean, this is going to continue through chapter 16. We're going to come into the true Lord's Prayer there in John 17. But this is a reminder to the disciples that his time was drawing to a close. This is the night before the crucifixion. He's talking to them. He's comforting them. He's showing them, "Listen, the only hope you have is me. I must go to the cross to be lifted up. I must die that death as a substitutionary sacrifice. I must shed my blood for the remission of sins for many." Not for all, but he says for many. But as we look here, Jesus was fully aware of what was going on around him. I want you to understand that. He wasn't saying, "I don't know what's going to happen next." I'm talking about God here. He was never taken by surprise. He said, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" That's not God. God doesn't say, "Oh no, they did this or did that, or this country did that and that country did that." God said, "What am I going to do now?" No, this isn't God. God rules every king and every emperor and every president in this world. God rules them. God can turn the heart any way He wants, anytime He feels like it, because He has a right to do that. And that's the kind of God we serve. A holy, righteous God that has given us a new heart, has forgiven our sins. He sent His Son to pay a debt we couldn't pay. That's exactly what He did. But He was never taken by surprise. Look what it says. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh." I mean, just think about this. I mean, this is the second of three references in John's Gospel to Satan. The other two, remember in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What about John 16:11? "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Three times in the Gospel of John do we see Satan addressed. So what's he say? "For the prince of this world cometh." The devil is not the legitimate prince, or we can use the word ruler, okay, of the world. He was divinely permitted to be the usurper. Satan doesn't have any power but what God gives him. Satan is a created being. Satan isn't above God. Satan is not equal with God. Satan is a created being. And Satan is God's devil. For God to use any way that he chooses to use him, the devil can do nothing but what he asks the Father if he can do. Satan doesn't walk around as a sovereign ruler. Satan has no power, but only the power that he has is what God gives him. He is the ruler of this evil world, this evil world system. We see that. But we must understand that Satan's rebellion is against God. He said, I want to sit upon your throne, God. And God cast him down. He cast him down. I mean, look what he said in John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it. The works thereof are evil. We look around the world today, we see all kinds of things going on. Many people being destroyed. Terrible catastrophes. Terrible things that are happening all around the world. Satan is alive and well. But Satan can do nothing without the permission of God. He's God's devil. You work in prisons. Many of them will see Satan bigger than God. That's a problem. That's a lie they believed. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan has the end in the lake of fire. God will send him there. God will throw him there. Sure, he is active and working well today. We see it all around us. I mean, look what he said also in John chapter 8, verse 23. He says, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. You say you're a Christian, you are not of this world either. We are in this world. We are the light of this world. We hold the gospel to Jesus of Jesus Christ that people may repent and believe upon him and say, there is no other way. You say, well, what about this person? Well, what about Jehovah? Well, no, that's not going to work. Jehovah's Witness. Well, what about a Mormon? No, that's not going to work. What about a Muslim? Nope, that's not going to work either. Let's think, all these different isms. What about this ism, that ism? No, see, they're all on their way to hell. Their moral concepts, their moral precepts, their ideas of thinking that they will be okay in the end, they are deceived by the god of this world, Satan. Satan has deceived them. He has lied to them. And now they're living their life as if that lie is truth. Satan tries to get Christians to live their life in the lie and not the truth. And even as Christians, we have to be very careful. Very careful with this. But Jesus saw Satan coming. We see it over and over again as we've been going through John. He's seen Satan coming in the person of Judas. He wasn't taken off guard. He knew that one Judas would betray him, and he does. He knew that. The Jewish leaders, he's seen Satan there. They hated him without a cause. They hated him. They tried to do whatever they could to trip him up, to try some kind of accusations. And all the accusations and all of a sudden they said about it was a lie. They knew that only God could do the things that he was doing. The Roman soldiers? Sure. Satan was alive and well with them. But I want you to understand something. Even the executioners didn't do anything that God didn't control. We have to understand that. Jesus had been in conflict with Satan throughout his whole life ministry upon the earth. Just like we are. You say, well, I don't really have trouble with the devil. Listen to me. If you are following God with all your heart, you are going to have trouble with the devil. You can't say, well, I ain't going to worry about the devil. Listen to me. He's very active in this world today, but he has no power or authority over us. But the power that Satan has over the Christian is the power you give him. And the reason you give him that power as a Christian is you believe the lie. You buy lies of Satan. And then you live your life as if those lies are true. We have to be very careful with that. I mean, just a few short hours, Jesus' life was going to be over with. His ministry, this life that he had started, was going to be over with upon earth. Satan would finally succeed and kill him. But this would bring destruction upon Satan that he wasn't thinking about. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he did. He handed Satan a blow he couldn't recover from. Look what he says there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. I mean, just think about that. The cross marked Satan's ultimate defeat. The cross was the glory of God to redeem us. There's no salvation apart from the cross. The final sentence of Satan will be carried out at the end of the millennium. It says there in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is a payday even for the devil. He will be cast. And what I want you to understand is the devil will also live forever. I want you to understand that every soul that's ever born will live forever. You come under the false illusion that you say, well, when I die, they bury me 6 feet under, and that's the end. You are deceived. People that are cast into hell, I want you to know, God's going to give you a special body to go into hell with that will never die. It's a literal lake of fire. I mean, I don't know about you, but the most excruciating pain that I can fathom is the fire. I don't know if you've ever been burned, but it's a very painful, painful situation. But then God gives you a body that can bear that pain for eternity. That's why God calls all men to repent and to believe upon Him. And look what He says here. Continuation in our verse. And hath nothing in me. I mean, this explains why the devil could not hold him in death like he can a sinner that rejects and turns from Christ. I mean, the devil could make no legal claim against him. In John chapter 8, verse 23, and he said, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. What about verse 46 in John 8? Which of you convinceth me of sin? He never sinned. And if I say a truth, why do ye not believe me? I know why. You're dead in your sins. You understand the depravity of man's heart is very wicked. If God took your thoughts and put them on a screen for us today, for the last week, and just made the wheel turn, and we watched all the things you thought of this week, would you be horrified and never, ever show your face again? Oh, yes, you would. All of us would. All of us. Not just a couple. All of us would. But the God whom you have to do, He knows every thought that you have thought. Every word you have spoken. Every deed you have done. He knows. And He's got a good book accounting for all those sins. That somebody must be judged for those sins. So what's he say there? Come into verse 31 in our text. But that the world may know that I love the Father. I mean, Jesus made it very clear. Very clear. I mean, Jesus had emphasized that essential truth of love is obedience. Remember he says, if he loved me, keep my commandments. Say, well, I love God, but I don't do what He tells me to do. It's not love. Look what He says there in John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. I say, well, I love God. Well, praise the Lord, we love God, but do we demonstrate that by obedience to God's Word? If God says this, I do it. If God says don't do this, I don't do it. Don't tell me you love God and sit in disobedience and not do what He commands you to do. You don't love God. You don't love God. Look what He says there. He that hath my commandments keepeth them, and he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. myself to him. Look what he says there in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Simple as that. I mean, look what he says. He will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. I mean, that's an amazing thought. I mean, Jesus demonstrated his love for the Father by obedience. People say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, 70% of America is Christian, right? We call this an evangelical nation. Seriously? I think it's part of the prophecy that as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be for the coming of the Son of Man. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, I believe it's 24, and men at that point began to call upon the name of the Lord. And do you know when that statement's made? Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Everybody says today, Christian radio, call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. We hear that echoed over and over and over again. What does that mean? Well, let me explain something. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, and men from that time began to call upon the name of the Lord. And all of a sudden, that was before the flood. The flood came in, and only 8 righteous souls were saved. And they say anywhere from 30 to 50 million people perished. Many of them called upon the name of the Lord and were unconverted, just like they are today. You say, well, preacher said if I say this prayer, I'll be okay. Seriously? Seriously? You really think that you can recite a prayer and God will save you? You really think that's all there is to it? And then you can continue your life any way you want and everything is well with you? You're deceived. You're going to die in your sins and trespasses. Well, the preacher said I was saved because I came forward at an altar call and I did this or that. And the preacher said, you're saved now! Show me in Scripture one time where anybody looked at another person and said, you're saved. You're okay. And I don't know about you, but come to the end of my life and stand before a holy, righteous God and say, preacher said I was okay? That don't make any sense to me. I believe the Bible says that the Holy Spirit Himself is the one that bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. It has nothing to do with a man. But I signed my name in the back of a tract and sent it in. They said, well, as I did that, I'd be good. That's another deception in evangelical Christianity that don't exist. That's not true. When I went to the preacher and said, what do I got to do to fix my life? He said, pray, read your Bible, and trust God the best you can. That's not salvation. A lot of people read their Bible and try to trust God all they can and pray a little bit and hope God will accept it. That's not salvation. Salvation is this. Have you ever seen yourself a wicked, condemned sinner, rightly so, in absolute agreement with God that I deserve to go to hell, and if He chooses to send me there, I say amen? Have you ever seen your sin so wicked and so vile that God had to send His only Son to redeem you and pay a debt for you you could never pay? Do you ever see yourself crying out to God to have mercy upon your soul that He would save you? Because you know that you're guilty? The Bible says all the world is guilty before Him. All have sinned and fallen short. All are guilty. You say, well, I don't really see myself that bad. You're deceived. Satan has your heart. A true repentant Christian sees themselves condemned. A true repentant Christian comes to that point where they see themselves condemned and they throw themselves in the mercy of God if God will save them. Man cannot repent apart from God granting repentance. And there is no salvation without repentance. Because salvation brings repentance. God, forgive me for the wickedness of my soul. I am so wicked. You say, well, I've really never seen myself that way. Then you're deceived. You're deceived in your heart. You're buying a lie. You think you're going to be okay in the end. You're not. In the end, you'll be swallowed up in the wrath of God. It's like Jonathan Edwards says in Deuteronomy 32, and their foot slipped in due season. In other words, the day of their death came, and they died without God. They died in their own righteousness, which will be judged by a holy, righteous God. So what's he say here? As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Love and obedience. Say, I love God, but are you obedient? Have you ever repented and believed upon him? So what's he say? He comes to the end here. He says, arise, let us go hence. Here we come into the transition in the narrative as we see it. Jesus and his disciples at this point are leaving the upper room. They begin walking through Jerusalem. They're heading for Gethsemane. That's what they're doing here. While they walked, Jesus continued to teach them. You see it in John chapter 18, verse 1. And when Jesus spoke in these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Cedron, and where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. The sum of all that Jesus' death meant to him was joy. I mean, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The path to eternal joy is led through suffering. John Piper quotes this, first the agony of the cross, then the ecstasy of heaven. There was no other way. The passion of Christ did not merely precede the crown. It was the price, and the crown was the prize, and he died to have it. And he triumphed over death. Praise the Lord. I mean, Jesus would return to his glory that he had in eternity, where he says there in Luke chapter 24, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Remember what the Bible says in the Old Testament? God shares his glory with none but himself. Jesus said that glory is his glory also. That's what he says there. So Jesus receives that unceasing praise. Find it again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. Look at the wording here in verse 11 of Revelation 5. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world, that was slain upon that cross to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Amen. Amen. To God be the glory. You see it there? There is no other way. Christ is it. Person comes in for counseling. They say, my life is falling apart. All these things are really bad. What do I do? Christ is your only hope. Until you repent of your sins and believe upon him, all the biblical principles in the world will do you no good. It isn't about this or that. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus Christ revealing himself to you and showing you that he is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. Men are falling apart all over this world. All kinds of terrible things are happening. Institutions are filled with people in depression, anxiety, and all these things. They are filled, and the only hope that they can give them is medication and human counseling and psychology. And the truth of it is Christ. The Christian has the answer. Christ. So you say today, I don't want Christ. I don't want to be saved. Then when you go to hell someday, remember those words, because while you're in hell, they will echo in your heart forever while you're burning in that lake of fire. And you will never die. God hates unbelief. He revealed his Son. He sent his Son to redeem men, to call upon his name and be saved. He came to seek and to save all that was lost. He didn't come to call the righteous, He came to call sinners. God so loved the world, He sent His only Son to redeem men. There's no other way. So you bring that person to that point and they say, well, you know, I just try to believe this stuff, try to act upon this. Do you understand eternity? Do you understand that 75 years from today, all of us will probably be dead? And another generation will be raised up, probably a couple of them. But we'll all be dead. But for some reason, the deception that's in man's heart thinks they're going to live forever, or they're going to live a long time, and they don't have to worry about death. You have to worry if you're not saved. If you are saved, I want you to know something, Christian. Death will come and it'll be a shadow. And we'll pass through that shadow in victory. Because Christ has given us the victory. Because He overcame for us. The faith that we have is imparted to us from God. The repentance that He granted us is a grace. And the salvation that we have is wholly in Christ. There is no other way. There's no other answers. You say, well, I don't believe it. In the end of your life, I know you will believe it. I know. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Sit for a minute with that. I mean, what if today was the day, last day of your life, and you say, oh no, I've got plenty of time ahead of me. You don't know that. God might graciously give you a few more years, or a few months, or 10 years, or 100 years, or whatever God does decide to do. But as all people, you will die. And at the end of your life, will you be ready? Do we have the confidence that we have in Christ? Do we have that peace in our heart that surpasses all understanding? Do we have the joy to endure through all the life that we have to go through, the tribulation, the sorrow? Christ is your only hope. There's no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved. It's Christ. What is the purpose behind that? God is the one that does that work of salvation. God is the one that does the amazing work. Do we know that to be true? We should. And to us that are saved, we have a gospel, we have a message. We have to be lights in this dark, wicked world. We're not of this world no more. God has bought us out. He's redeemed us. He's paid a debt we couldn't pay. Will we call upon Him? Will we come to the end of our life? Be lost for eternity. Stand before the judgment of our God, and the only thing that we can say is, Amen. Christ is your hope and your answer. If you don't come to Him, there is no hope for you. And there is no answer. Oh, you might have a superficial life, but in the end you will be destroyed. Christ is your hope. He's everything. Repent and call upon the name of the Lord. And may God grant you salvation and faith in His Son. There is no other way. Let's go ahead and stand up. We're just going to turn to page 255. Let's sing one verse. To the Christian, we know that very clearly that we do have blessed assurance. And as we think about blessed assurance, we think of many people that sing blessed assurance that don't even know what blessed assurance is. But it is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with us that we are the children of God.